All right, well, I'm noticing here that I have the wrong scripture written down. The second scripture there is, should not be Hebrews 12, 5 through 14. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, 14 through 17, the first scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we'll read just these four verses, 14 through 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as many are led as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we're looking in Romans 8, if you remember, at the great purchases, the wonderful things that our Lord Jesus Christ has earned for us in his prosecution of the covenant of grace. And we settled on Romans 8 because there are so many of these good things really brought together. We looked at that we have a new mind. We have a new inclination. We have also looked at that we have a new desire, right? A new obligation. We looked at that we have a new parentage. And in this parentage, we have been discussing the doctrine of adoption. And in discussing that great doctrine, we have been talking about God's fatherhood over us. Now we move in our study of the doctrine of adoption and our new parentage that we have through Christ Jesus. We have this, this understanding that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I must say, it'll take a few weeks to unfold this. This is a great and wonderful doctrine, the teaching of which is lost on many of us today because we don't understand the world as it worked in those days, and it is necessary to get a fuller impact of what the apostle is saying here for us to enter into the mindset of a first century Jew, the mindset of the ancient Near East in general, and also of what we call the Old World. Right, that area around Asia Minor and Europe going to the north and to the west, and then also of Palestine and North Africa, what is called the Old World there, Mesopotamia, really, with the Mediterranean Sea right in the middle of all of that. So let's talk about several estates that existed. And we've gone over this briefly before, but I want to maybe pull it out a little bit for us to understand greater. There are several cases of minority. And by minority, I mean when we are in our minor estate, like minors, like children. Okay? We are in a state of minority. I know that we use the word minority in different ways today, but in older kind of speech, we have in the minority and in the majority. And I know that today we use that for voting and so on. And that's not what we're talking about at all. That there are times when children are in what's called their minority. And then when they become adults, they enter into their majority. They go from being a minor to a major. Right? And although we don't see this very often today, now it says, children under such and so age enter with, some reduced rate at the theme park or, to the movie or whatever. It used to say minors this much, adults this much, right? And so what we're talking about is various stages of minority, of childishness or childlike estates. And in that, we see that sometimes we see children as heirs. Sometimes we see them as only dependents. Children could also be servants. Children could be illegitimate. children could be orphans and children could be criminals. All of those estates are various states of, quote unquote, childhood or minority, in the days of minority. And so what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about what it means to be an heir. Now, if we take the word heir and we kind of try to get an understanding for what that means, we understand that it is related to something that we call an inheritance. Inheritance. That what an heir has that distinguishes him from others is a heritage. Heritage. Inheritance. An inheritance. You see how all these words are related. Sometimes in our English language, especially as we go back to jolly England, the H is silent and sometimes it's aspirated, but sometimes it's not. And so we say heir. Some people say hair, but it's really not. The real pronunciation of the word is heir. And then some people say inheritance. Maybe if you were in jolly England, you'd say that. The American pronunciation of that is inheritance, not inheritance, right? So you understand how all of that works together. Okay, so what distinguishes an heir from others is an inheritance, an heritage. Okay? Do you all understand that, I hope? So that there are other states, however, of childhood, other states of minority, that are important to discuss because it is when we are adopted, the doctrine of adoption includes this inheritance. And the inheritance, which we will not get to this week, the inheritance is as wide and large as you can imagine. Notice, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, sit down for a half an hour in a yellow pad and start writing out the things that pertain to that. You'll see how big, how wide, and how large your inheritance is in Christ. So, before we get there, though, I want to talk with you about other estates. Because the apostle chose inheritance or heirs in the midst of a range of other possibilities. For instance, a man in those days, it was not uncommon for a man to have a wife, maybe even a second wife, or maybe even what was called a concubine. A concubine. No, that's not a piece of farm equipment. I know it sounds like that, but it really wasn't. A concubine was a woman that was brought into the house and she had all of the duties of a wife, if you get my drift, some of those intimate duties, and she had other duties in the house and she had other things, but there were certain blessings that she was denied. She was not given any kind of lasting intergenerational blessedness. She came and she went as one person. And the children that were born to a concubine, the sons and daughters of concubines, had zero inheritance. They had no inheritance. Now, they could be endowed, they could be adopted, but naturally speaking, in their estate, they had no heritage, no stake in the palace, no stake in the mansion, no stake in the fields, no stake in the machinery, no stake in the family business, and so on. They were there and they were provided for under the hand of their father as the master of the house, but they had no lasting possession therein. Well, that's not an honorable estate, but it is certainly more honorable than the illegitimate son, or what we call the bastard sons. And I know that bastard has become a curse word in our day, and sometimes we read the word bastard in the King James Version. Please don't, get a heart attack when I use that word. It is in the Bible. And what that means is illegitimate, that there is some illegitimate a union that has gone on between a father and some other woman who is not a concubine, not a member of the household, not brought in, and there is this son that is born or daughter that is illegitimate. Of course there is no inheritance to them. There may not even be that regular care that the son of a concubine would receive. Right? Then, as far as this master's skirt extended in his network, in his patronage, in his fatherhood, it could also extend to servants. There could be servants born in his house. The servants of the house had no inheritance in the house. Their labor was owned by the house, and they were brought into the house as servants, sometimes sinfully, sometimes through man-stealing and other nefarious means, and sometimes through their own will. There were those servants who were willing servants. They had no other means, and so they committed themselves to being servants to the large estate of a large patron. Patron simply is another form of the word for father. It comes to us through the Latin. And that patron acted as a father to that family that came in as servants, but those children that were the children of servants themselves had no stake in the house. Their labor was owned in the house, and so on. So they had no estate either. Then there is another way to be a child in the ancient Near East and today, and that was to be an orphan. One could be an orphan. Well, if one was an orphan whose parents were long dead, and especially whose estates had been broken up and distributed, they had absolutely nothing. They had no care at all. They were the ones that lived on the streets. We've often described them as street urchins, just to make that difference between an heir and an urchin, so that there were those orphans who lived on the streets. And then finally, there was another class of minors in that day, M-I-N-O-R, minors, and those were criminals. Those children who stole, who used nefarious means to make a living. And some of you may remember, you may not, but some of you may remember the old English play written by Charles Dickens called Oliver Twist. Some of you may remember that, and if you remember that, you will remember that many of these various estates of minors are set forth in that very ably. Well, that is the condition that existed with some minor modifications in the first century. And it is in the midst of that kind of a society, and in the midst of that kind of a choice, or that range of choices, that the Apostle Paul here speaks about our estate with God, our estate with Christ Jesus, and he uses purposely, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the word heir. That's amazing. It is amazing that we would, because brothers and sisters, let's remember where we start. Where do we start? Who are we as we spin forth in the womb? We are criminals. We are born criminals in God's universe. And even in our minority, we, as the psalmist puts it, come forth from the womb speaking lies. Now, those of you who are parents, you know exactly what that means. For those of you that are not, but have cared for children, you also know what that means. Coming forth from the womb speaking lies. Playing upon sympathies, learning how to make it in this world through the gathering of affections, looking cute, cooing and making really neat noises because I need to be fed now, or making it as unpleasant as possible for all those around you screaming that you're dying when you're not. You've all seen that happen. Yes, we do. We come forth from the womb as criminals. We have sinned in our first father, Adam. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, I'm in verse 12, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. And can I translate this a little bit more accurately for you, a little bit more clearly, upon whom all have sinned. in 1670 or so, when the New England Primer was in use among those students of New England, those young learners who were learning to read, one of the first things that they learned to read, one of the first phrases they learned to read, oh, that we would learn this today, in Adam's fall, we sinned. All of us. That's exactly what Romans 5:12 says. That when Adam fell, he fell as a public person, not only for himself, but for all those who descend from him by ordinary generation. That is, all those who are born of woman and man, like Cain and Abel and all others, saving our Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin. But for the rest of us, we come into this world guilty. Not only do we come in guilty, we come in corrupt. We have inherited our father's corruption as well, and so we come forth from the womb with actual transgression, speaking lies. This is where we start. These are the minors that Paul is talking about when he says that in God's Spirit, he has not sent forth the spirit of bondage unto sin, where you are still enslaved to sin, where you are still under the judgment of sin, where you're still under the sins of your fathers, your first father, Adam, and all of your own actual transgressions. Instead, he has sent forth the spirit of adoption into your hearts, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. So you are now no longer criminals, urchins, thieves, liars, robbers. But God has elevated you in your status to heirs, those of you who have called upon Christ. What an amazing thing. That we begin as urchins, as thieves, as criminals, and that we end up as heirs. I mean, God could have done anything he wanted to. He could have brought us into the estate of concubinage, brought us into the house, patted our heads, and cared for us by making sure we had clothes on our back and shoes on our feet, a meal, and a decent education. He could have done that. And that alone. But he didn't. He could have brought us into the estate of allowing us to be servants in his house. And that certainly would have been an improvement to have his favor that way. Instead of having the favor of a son, at least we would have the favor of a servant. We may not get the education that the children receive, but we would certainly have enough food to keep us going. We would have enough shelter to keep us dry. We would have at least a somewhat comfortable place to sleep, and so on. But he didn't do that. What he did was he brought us into the estate of sonship, of being heirs. Well, okay, so he brought us into the estate of being heirs. Well, it's not really full inheritance. I mean, you know, he's divided the inheritance out, and so we're, you know, you got the firstborn son, he gets all of this, and then there's those really big lights, and they get that, and we're kind of, you know, down here, and we get the crumbs that fall off the table. Well, that's not what it says at all. It says that the kind of heritage that we have is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The apostle coins a word here, joint heirs with Christ. Now that's amazing. I don't know about you, but we ought to be really amazed. We ought to be so impressed with the grace of God and what he has done for us in that, because really what we deserved is not even to have the time to be taken to trial. That's what we deserve. Not even the trouble of a judgment. We'd already been pronounced guilty. We were already conceived and born in sin. we were already on our way to an eternal judgment. All that God really would have had to do in order to be just was simply just a nudge off of the abyss. Instead, we're sons. Brought in to the house and family of God. Joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God. And I am taking a few moments with this because I want you to let this sink in, the weight of this grace to sink in. Now we're going to describe that sonship in subsequent sermons. But I do want to speak to you about a couple of things here. Because there is something of a difference in the inheritance. And I want to make sure that we understand that there are things that our Lord Jesus Christ has inherited and things that He has not. And it is important that we understand this because there are people running loose on the landscape today and their teachings are destructive of Christianity because they're teaching false things about God's people and what happens to them in this inheritance. It is important that we have this straight. When it says that we are joint heirs with Christ, let us understand that there are things that our Lord Jesus Christ does not inherit and we will not inherit. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Here's what I mean. That He is God. You say, well, that's an obvious thing. Well, it may be obvious to you and me. It's not so obvious to others out there in what is called Christendom today, because there are those who are teaching that Christians, once they become Christians, are on their way to godhood. Brothers and sisters, that is rank heresy. That is outside the pale. We cannot believe that and be Christians in the biblical sense. And we must understand that. That our Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself, the second person of the Trinity. That there is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that there is no other glory to be given out to any that is divine. The Lord makes it clear in His Word that He will not, He is not in the business of sharing His glory with another. Now you know that this great big church that was founded in the 19th century by a lunatic named Joseph Smith that was originally founded in St. Louis, Missouri and then moved much of it to Salt Lake City, Utah at the lake there and with that troop that came with Brigham Young. You know what they believe about that. They believe that the God that created this world was at one time a man like we are, and the men that we are today, that at one time we will be like the God that created this world. And they'll lie to you about a lot of other things too. That's balloon juice. That's false. That's a soul-damning error. Those who believe the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are not going to heaven. They're not going to the celestial kingdom that they believe they're going to. And when they die and expect to be able to create a planet, they're going to find that they are in a lake instead. Yes, that's tragic. It is a travesty. It is grievous. And it is true. There are another set of Christians in this day that are teaching that when we become Christians, we become quote unquote little gods, and that we have the power of creative expression just like our God does. So that we can speak to our wallet, make it full of money, we can speak to our house, make it full of stuff, we can speak to our estate, make it larger, and so on. That is also outside the pale. We do not become divine. God is very clear that our inheritance does not include becoming gods. He will not give His glory to another. Let's look at a few scriptures together. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. You know that I could take up all afternoon referencing the monotheistic scriptures of the Bible. Let's just look at a few of them. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. In chapter 43, verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11, we read, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how shall my name be polluted? I will not give my glory to another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. And of course, Jesus himself ascribes these very names to himself in the book of Revelation on three different occasions. And in one occasion, he calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He brings them all together and ascribes them to himself. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, he is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. There are several other scriptures that we could reference. I'll tell you what, for those who like to spend most of their time in the New Testament, let's turn to John chapter 17. This is a very important scripture when it comes to ascertaining and knowing the true God and denying all false gods. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What does Jesus Christ say is life eternal? What is the way to eternal life? What does Jesus say here in John 17:3? It is to know the true God. So then, can we apply a little bit of logic to Jesus' statements here? That means to know a false God is not to know eternal life. It really is that clear. That Jesus also is to be honored as God is the teaching of the Scripture. And we could go once again to Scriptures from the Old and New Testament. Let's just stay in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, you remember John 1, verse 1. And there are those people that come knocking on your door that want to tell you that this is translated incorrectly in your King James Version. And they will also lie to you about other things as well. They'll lie to you about what eternal life looks like. They'll lie to you about the resurrection. They'll lie to you about what happens to you when you die. They have all kinds of errors in that organization. That's what they like to call themselves, by the way, an organization. In chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And who is that Word that we're talking about? Notice, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is that Word that was with God and was God Himself? Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's what somebody said about Jesus. Jesus will never say that about Himself. Oh, really? Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 26. Verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now listen to this very carefully, especially in the light of what we've already considered, that God will not give his glory to another. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Very, very clear. Our Lord makes it clear that he is to be honored, worshipped, glorified in the same way that God the Father is. That's what it means to be a son. And so let me say it this way. That when we talk about our inheritance, that we talk about being co-heirs with Christ, there are things that Christ has not inherited. He has not inherited his godhood. That is essential to him. That is a part of who he is. That is his essence. He is God himself. He is, as we say in theology, autotheos. He is God of himself. This is extremely important. That we do not get confused. There is another church out there that teaches that once we become Christians, we quote unquote partake of the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature itself, so that we are made in some ways like God. Now let's say that there is a measure of that is okay to speak about. Peter himself speaks about that, doesn't he? Do you remember that? Do you remember that scripture? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Interesting, isn't it? What does Peter say? What does Peter mean when he says that we become partakers of the divine nature? That somehow there is a piece of divinity that comes to us and we partake of that divinity? No. No. Let's not take this scripture, which can go several different ways in its interpretation, and use it to interpret all those other scriptures that we've looked at and the hundreds that we haven't, that speak of a robust monotheism, that God does not share his glory with another. Let's understand what Peter means here is that having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, that we have escaped the bondage of our very fallen humanity, and that this partaking of the divine nature that we have received is that we have received a new nature which is from God. We have been regenerated by his Spirit. It is called a divine nature because it is from God, but it is, are you ready? It is a divine nature, not the divine nature. We have received the new life from God, but it is not that we partake of the divine nature. I mean, what is the divine nature? Is it not a sum total? And I know we're getting a little heady, a little theological here, but we must in order to parse these out, because some theology is necessary to go to heaven. And I want to make sure you have that some theology. So when we talk about these things, what is the divine nature but a sum total of the divine attributes? So let me ask you, when you become a Christian, in your partaking of the divine nature, do you become partakers of the divine attributes? Are you omniscient? Are you omnipotent? Are these things that suddenly become a part of your essence? Well, no. It's obvious that Peter is not talking about that kind of partaking. And what he's talking about is being released from the bondage of a fallen human nature, having our citizenship in heaven, being given spiritual life from above. That's right, from God. It is a divine nature in that sense. So, brothers and sisters, let us remember then in the inheritance that we're talking about, and I know I'm almost out of time here. This could only serve as an introduction to this topic of sonship and adoption and inheritance. Let us remember that there is indeed one special Son of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. And the word only begotten, that's simply a first century way of saying unique. So corresponding to the Father as to share in His power and glory, as to share in His very divinity. It's that kind of Son that Jesus Christ is, and He is that not by inheritance. He is eternally the Son of God. We cannot inherit those kinds of things. We will not inherit divinity. Now don't be too disappointed, because what our Lord has purchased for us is beyond reasoning. It is, like the apostle says, it passeth understanding. It goes beyond what we could ever ask or think. It is the kind of an inheritance, well, we are called heirs of God. So let's just spend a few moments here talking about what that means before we close, and this is maybe whet your appetite for next week. The first thing is that let's think of the landscape of Judea. And it's a landscape much like where I grew up in Southern California. It's, you know, hilly. It's got hills and valleys. It's got a few riverbeds. Of course, in Southern California now, those are all concreted over. You know, there's concrete riverbeds. In fact, there was a proposal by one guy a while back because of the traffic that, you know, I think what we ought to do is make on-ramps down into those and off-ramps out of them so that in days of extreme traffic, we could use those as highways. I just often wondered, you know, where do we get these people, you know? Wow. But, you know, it's a place that looks like Judea in the sense that it is a place where there's a coastline, and from that coastline, you kind of come up off of the coastline, and then you come into hills and valleys. And you could always tell, you know, I mean, the higher up the hill the house went, the greater the estate. You know, and the folks that could afford not only to buy the property on top of the hill, but to build the road up to the top of the hill. I mean, those were the guys, you know, there was one grading contractor that we all knew. He had this house right on the top of this great big hill in a very prestigious area. And we thought, well, yeah, owning a grading company, he's the only one who could afford to build a road up there, right? And so as the houses went up the hill, the inheritance got more. As the houses came down, they were less. And those that were at the base or maybe down in the plain, you know, those postage stamp row houses, you know, those were maybe less of an inheritance. And as you moved up the hill, the inheritance got greater. And then you moved over the hill into the expansive fields in the valleys and so on, and you had those old Spanish ranchos in the day of California's settling, and those inheritances were very large in the areas of San Gabriel and so on. And you know, the topography of Southern California lent itself to this kind of maybe in some cases congestion, some cases the rising up in the hills, and then in other cases a very pastoral, you know, shepherding kind of landscape. You know, farmlands and cattle raising and so on. And depending on what house you were born into, if you put horse and house and born together, you get horse. What house you were born into, you know, your inheritance varied. And then there were some folks that were servants and they had no inheritance at all, right? There were those various estates we talked about earlier. And so, whatever house you were born into, that house and its inheritance was, you know, that's what your future looked like. And if your father did his job, if he kept that inheritance, if he didn't squander it away on loose living and bad investments and, you know, a poor use of his resources, then when you came into your majority, you could anticipate receiving an inheritance. And then that farm, that ranch, that house on the hill, that postage stamp lot, whatever it was, that would be yours to administer and trade with and to do what you could and to ply your craft and hopefully to advance your estate. And then your children after you would have hopefully a greater heritage than what you had when you came in. and so on and so forth. But it was all on the scale of what house you were born into and what your father had to leave you, what your father had to give you in heritage, how many sons and daughters you had that you had to share with, what the pecking order was in birth order, whether or not you were the father's favorite. And all of those factors figured in, didn't they? All right, brothers and sisters. Notice that Paul tells us that we are heirs of God. I don't know. Let's just take the house on the hill, all the postage stamp houses, all of the coastal plain, and let's take those rancho areas, and let's gather them all up and put them into one. In fact, let's just take the whole world, because God owns it all, and let's say that that's the house into which we've been adopted. That's where we are. It's not like the birth rate lottery, as some people call it, where you're born and who you know. You've been adopted and have become heirs of God, who owns it all. He has everything. Everything. Now he has one son. One true son. One only begotten son. One, if you will, can I say it this way? One natural son. And then all of the rest of us are adopted sons and daughters. But notice that he has not been stingy. He has not been driven by any kind of straightness in the inheritance that he gives, because he has made us co-heirs with that son. I hope you leave the sermon today with an understanding of the great estate that our Father has and the share of that estate that we have. It's not really according to where you were born. It's not really according to how much the father of your flesh had to give you. It doesn't matter if you were born on the postage stamp, on the beach, in the prison, on top of the hill, or on the rancho. You have been adopted into the great house by faith in Christ. What Christ has given you is beyond all any earthly father could ever give you. The inheritance that you have at the hand of your heavenly Father is, as Peter calls it, an inheritance eternal, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Let us not poo-poo our father's inheritance. There are those who are born into houses today, and some would call those great houses. You were born in that house up on the hill? That's your house? You were born out there in the rancho of San Gabriel? That's your estate? That's where you were born? I was born on a postage stamp lot myself. And the man who had received that inheritance of the rancho may say, "Oh, but you don't understand, brother, how much trouble it is. It's just hard and arduous work. I don't have any rest." And so he's got all of the complaints and all of the things of his inheritance that drive him buggy about it. "Oh, I wish that I were born in such a simple life as you, who were born on the postage stamp with so little to care for and so much leisure upon your hands." Let us not be like those who would take the inheritance that our Father has given us and say, "Yeah, but what about that inheritance over there? Yeah, but what about his inheritance? Why can't I have that?" Or like that prodigal son who said, "This inheritance that I have, I don't want it. Just give me what's mine and I'm out of here." Brothers and sisters, let us remember the greatness of the inheritance that we have. And I hope over the next couple of weeks to unfold that greatness more and more. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Not only that Thou wouldst adopt us as Thine own sons and daughters, but that Thou wouldst grant us an inheritance and call us co-inheritors with Christ. We thank thee that in him all of thy promises are yea and amen. And that in Christ, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are ours. Our Father, these things are beyond our comprehension, beyond our all expectations, as the Apostle Paul said again, beyond all that we could ask or think. And yet, our Father, we confess in hearing them that we are not as impressed as we ought to be, and many times are found murmuring and complaining. Deliver us from such ho-hum an attitude toward thine inheritance, and grant us that we might be duly, properly thankful for the good things that thou hast granted us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.